Well, as you know, we're taking a little detour from our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And last week, as I just felt the Lord leading me to focus on this idea of God's love for us, I hope it was encouraging to you. It really was for me. And I have been so much just enamored with the love of God and wrestling through it. But I think there's so many people that don't really grasp it. And sometimes it's because we have not been loved properly by the people closest to us. And it's a struggle when that happens. A man named Joel Beakey is a pastor and an author. He wrote an article called Faith and Assurance. He wrote this, and a man and a woman stood hand in hand on the beach. For a time, the only sound was the crashing of waves. Then the man asked the woman, "What are you scared about?" She answered, "I want to marry you more than anything on earth, but I keep thinking that you'll change your mind and leave me just like." And he interjected, "You mean like your dad left your mom?" She nodded. He said, "Don't you trust me?" She said, "Oh, yes, I do. But I'm afraid you'll realize that I'm not really what you want." He grasped her hands firmly, said, "I've known you since we were little kids. I know your faults, but I love you. I chose you. And there's no one else I want." She said, "I do trust you. I just need to learn to trust you more." I thought, what an incredible analogy to what it's like for so many Christians in their relationship with God. "God, I trust you, but I'm still fearful." Anybody here identify with that? You have those times when you begin to doubt. You doubt that you're saved. You're doubtful that God loves you. Circumstances don't seem to support that idea. You become fearful. That's why this study is so important. That is one of the innumerable reasons why we need to have an ever-deepening understanding of God's love for us. And my fear is so often we have much of our Christian faith at a very surface level. We're not a nation that spends a whole lot of time anymore pondering things deeply. We don't train ourselves to think and to analyze and to ask questions and to meditate. And that's why last week I wanted to take the time to start looking at these biblical truths about God's love. I said there were 6 points I wanted to get through, and we got through the first 5. And so I'll just remind you briefly what those are. We looked first at who God is. We need to understand who this God is that says he loves us. I said that he's a personal creator, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, immutable, incomprehensible, self-sufficient, awesome, sovereign spirit, holy, just, righteous, merciful, gracious, kind, faithful, good, patient, wise, jealous, triune, loving God. And that's just touching the tip of the iceberg, right? And when you think of that God, now contrast with who we are. We are weak, ignorant, finite, fickle, helpless, unholy, immoral, selfish, impatient, foolish, narcissistic, ungrateful, spiritually dead, enemies of God. And that's on our good days. And when you think about that contrast, then the question comes up, much like this woman saying to this man, "Why would someone like you keep loving someone like me? Especially after you find out what I'm really like." Those thoughts go through our heads frequently, don't they? And we wrestle through. Sometimes on a good day, we might think, "Boy, I understand why God loves me. I'm actually pretty good." And then reality strikes. And God puts the mirror of his word up to us. And we go, "Oh my goodness, I'm hideous. The only thing I have going for me is Jesus." But instead of focusing on that, we focus on our failures and our weaknesses and our struggles. And we begin to doubt that God could love someone like us. Pastor Tim Keller was pastoring a huge church back on the East Coast and wrote a number of really tremendous books. In one of his books, he was talking about the gospel. He said this, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Isn't that a great statement? We are far worse than we think we are, but the love and the grace of God is far greater than we could even hope it is. And I want you to meditate on that as we dive into this, because this idea of love, we might say, well, God loves me, but love can mean a lot of things. So we also looked at how God loves. We talked about his love being unconditional. It's not earned by human merit. It's eternal and unchanging. It doesn't change no matter how much we stumble and fall. It's holy, pure, and just. He even disciplines us not to punish us, but to guide us and to bring us to a place where he could bless us more fully. His love is gracious and compassionate and merciful and faithful. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Wow, what a great thought. Because we so often are forsaken and forgotten by people that said they loved us, but God never will. His love is patient and kind. You could think of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, where it describes love. And it says, love is patient, love is kind, etc. You could put God's name in there. You could put Jesus in there. Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, etc., right? Because that's the way God loves, and he wants us to love that way. It is demonstrated through sacrifice. And the sacrifice of Jesus isn't simply to get us an e-ticket to heaven. It's to draw us closer to him. And the more you meditate on that love as a sacrificial gift for you, the more you're drawn to want to be close to him, to be intimate with him, to realize the veil is torn and gone. We've been invited into the Holy of Holies to be in the presence of God and to enjoy that forevermore. And God wants that deep, transformative, personal relationship to impact every area of our lives. Amen? But it won't if we don't understand it, if we have a shallow surface thought of it, if we're meditating on everything else. Charles Spurgeon once went down to visit a friend in the country. His friend had built a brand new barn, and he put a weather vane up on the top of it. And on the weather vane, it had the text, "God is love." Spurgeon was puzzled by that. He says, "Do you mean that God's love is as changeable as the wind?" "No," said his friend. "I mean that God is love whichever way the wind blows." Let that sink in. Regardless of the circumstances, no matter what you're going through, no matter how horribly you failed, God's love is consistent. Is that encouraging to you? Well, that encourages me. Do I ever have to question if God loves me? No. So we looked at who God is and how God loves. We talked about what God loves, how the Trinity has that love relationship within itself, and then invited us to join in and want to share that love that's gone on for eternity with us on into an eternal future. Then we talked about why God loves us. It's his nature, and he is gracious, and he wants to. Let that sink in for a moment with you, right? God wants to love you. He desires you. He wants you to be a part of his family forevermore. And he will keep on loving you and keep on giving you and keep on sacrificing for you for how long? Forever. And so God loves us because he loves us. Well, that kind of love's different than ours, would you agree? And sometimes hard to comprehend. Because even the people that are close enough, that are the closest to us, does the people close to you ever drive you nuts? Don't raise your hands, especially if it's that person sitting next to you. We are like porcupines in a snowstorm, and we can't cuddle because we just keep sticking each other and driving each other crazy. We have so many points. We have so many rough edges. And our love so often is, "I'll love you if." God doesn't love us that way. Which is why, number five, we said it's important for us to understand God's love for us. The Bible says his love compels us to live for his glory. His love provides security for us so that we'd never have to doubt or fear. His love is a model for us so that we might love others his way. But there's one more critical reason why we must understand God's love. And I guarantee you, everyone in this room struggles with this at one time or another. It's because we struggle with doubt. We struggle with doubt. Understanding God's love enables us to deal with doubts. I don't even need to ask you if you ever doubt, if you ever question, if in the middle of the night you wonder, am I really? Does he really? Those are questions that are real. And for some people, it's less than others. And I think for those though it's less, it'll be because of what we're going to talk about this morning. We need to understand God's love and the security that it brings, the joy that it brings. So that brings us to the sixth and final point we didn't get to last week. How can we grow in our understanding of God's love for us? This is a critical question. And I want to say that the answer is simple, yet difficult. You ever had anything in your life that's simple, but it's also difficult? See, it's not hard to understand it. It's hard to apply it. You know, if you remember the song, Trust and Obey, for there's what? No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Is that simple to understand? Is that difficult to apply? Absolutely. Because there's this battle going on behind the scenes with the world, the flesh, and who? And the devil. And that war is going on, trying to pull us away from simply trusting and obeying. And the same thing, I believe, happens when it comes to God's love for us and understanding it and living accordingly. That's the last thing the devil wants. He does not want you to understand those truths in a deep and powerful way. Yet those two simple yet difficult things are critical. Now, before you tune me out, because what I'm going to share with you this morning is really basic, I want to say that these are two things I'm going to share with you that are desperately needed every moment of every day of our lives. And if we try to go beyond them, we're going to falter. These are things that can never stop. If we're going to understand God's love and grow in it, these things must be realities. And these are the two things the world, the flesh, and the devil hate. And then when I share with them in a moment, you're going to go, wow, that's why I struggle so much with those two basic things. So be honest with yourself as I bring these up. What are the two basic things we need every moment of every day in our lives to grow an understanding of God's love and then to live that out in a joy-filled manner? It's the Word of God and what? Prayer. Honestly, how many of you struggle to have a consistent daily time in the Word of God and in prayer? Let me see hands. Look around. I'm not saying you don't do it. I'm saying, is it a struggle? Is it a battle? When you have a time set apart for it, do you feel that war going on inside with all these other ideas in your mind? What I could be doing instead right now? I could be doing this, or I could be doing that, or this is really calling, and all of a sudden, all of that's going on, and that thing that matters the most gets put on the back burner. Two simple, yet difficult things that we desperately need. I want to take you on a jet tour through the book of Ephesians this morning, and I want to show you that these two things are absolutely vital. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes them over and over and over and over again. And not just in Ephesians, in so many other books of the Bible, but Ephesians lays it out for us in a powerful way. So I want to look at the book of Ephesians and show you that God wants us constantly understanding and growing in the truth of God's word and then praying about it. Let's break this down. We'll go rather quickly. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we have the truth of God's word that is communicated to us. The truth of God's word. Now, these verses are a run-on sentence in the Greek text. Once Paul starts writing this, he can't stop. It's just a bunch of commas and semicolons until he gets to the end. It doesn't show up that way in English, but that's the way it is in the Greek language. And he wants us to have a run-on of praise. So he lists all these things that God has done for you. Why has God done these things for you? Because he loves you. And that's what shines through this. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The Trinity is involved in loving us and saving us in this text. The Father, he initiates sovereign election and predestination in eternity past. That's verses 4-6. The Son redeems us by his sacrificial substitution. He then reigns as sovereign Lord and the one who makes adoption and inheritance possible. That's verses 7-12. The Spirit then comes in and seals us. That word refers to authenticating us as genuinely adopted children of God. He seals us and protects us, and he is our pledge, our down payment. Your engagement ring. Did anybody here ever get married? Let me see your hands. Were you engaged before you got married? Maybe for an hour. You know, some of you, it really happens quickly. When you got engaged, did you give your spouse to be an engagement ring? And what did that mean? There's a promise that what I said is going to happen is what? It's going to happen. I'm committed to this. Nothing's going to stop this. That's what God does when he gave us his Spirit. He's the down payment. He's the pledge. He's the engagement ring, guaranteeing us we will enjoy every promise of God eventually. Isn't that awesome? Why does he do that? Because he loves us. How do I know that I'm redeemed? How do I know that I truly am God's beloved? Because all three members of the Trinity are actively engaged in my salvation. It's not about me, it's about them. And what they're doing, Paul lays out in that text so powerfully, as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together. And these are the truths he wants to build upon. Now, in chapter 1, verse 15, he switches gears here. And he goes from truth that you need to know about God's love for you and his salvation of you, he jumps to this prayer. What's he praying about? That we would understand and apply that truth. Once again, those verses are a run-on sentence in the Greek. So you have a run-on of praise, and now you have a run-on of prayer. And Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you. Paul, what are you praying? I am praying that God would illumine your mind to understand what I just said. Now, that's a vital thing, isn't it? Can we understand the truth of the Word of God without the Spirit's help? No, 1 Corinthians 2, these things are spiritually appraised. And we ought to more often pray before we read the Bible, read and study the Bible, and then pray after we do that, right? And every pastor, I believe, ought to pray before he preaches, pray while he's preaching, and then pray after he preaches, that those truths would become real to you. They would be genuine. You could actually do something with them when you leave so that you're not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, that you go out and you live these things. And that's what Paul prays. In verse 17, he prays that they would grow in the knowledge of God, to truly know him, not just know about him. And then he prays that they would grow in the knowledge of God's blessings. The very things he said in verses 3-14, he's praying, God, I want them to fully understand these things. I want them to know. That means to apprehend it, to get it. You ever had those aha moments when you're reading the Bible? And if you read it before, you've read it before, and all of a sudden you go, oh man, now I really understand what that's about. He's praying that that would happen. They would apprehend that truth. They would understand the hope of his calling, which is in the past, the riches of the inheritance, which is in the future, and the greatness of the power of God in their lives in the present. He prays for all of that. And he says, by the way, that power that will enable you to win the battle right now, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, caused him to ascend to heaven, made him sit on the throne of his Father where he's now ruling and reigning. That kind of power is available. And he prayed that they would understand that and experience that. Now, we could say amen right there and go home, couldn't we? Is that good? All right, you're warming up. But he doesn't stop there. He goes back to more truth. And in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 13, there's truth and truth and more truth. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he focuses on the personal application of God's eternal plan. Another run-on sentence in the Greek language. So here, by the time you get to this point, you've got three sentences in two chapters. Isn't that amazing? He says in chapter 1, you have these possessions in Christ. In chapter 2, he says you have this position in Christ. He focuses on what you were. You were dead in your trespass and sins. You were away from God. You didn't know God. But God is rich in mercy. And he has great love with which he loved us. What did he do? He saved us by grace. He raised us up. He seated us with him in the heavenly places positionally. What else did? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to demonstrate his grace and kindness. He wants to put his salvation of you on display for the whole universe to see. So what are we doing? What are we now? I love verse 10. We are his, what's the word? Workmanship. Piece of art. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Probably not. Yeah, you're a piece of art. Whose art? God's art. God has made you incredibly special, and he has redeemed you powerfully. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you are his masterpiece. And in verses 11 through 22, he takes that personal application to the individual believer, and he applies it to the whole church. You are a work of art. And I thought about this because in verses 11 through 22, he highlights three things. You were alienated from God, you were reconciled to God, and you were transformed by God. A-R-T, alienated, reconciled, transformed. You are a work of what? Art, by God's grace. Did you deserve that? Did you do anything to earn that? Can you do anything to lose it? No, because he's already done it. He's already made you that. You're being changed from being dead in sin to be radically alive to God by his grace, because of his love. Now, what happens next is we have in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3, the mystery of the church and God's eternal plan. And he says, now Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. I don't know if this sets with you like it does with me. Have the Jews and Gentiles got along historically? Are they getting along today? No. Where do they get along? In the church. The church breaks down all those barriers. Why? We have some Jewish believers sitting right here. Because God loves her, the Jewish woman, and he loves me, the extreme Gentile. Does he love us equally? Do we have any distinctions whatsoever now in Christ? No. So because we've both been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this unity that the world can't understand and the world can't make it happen. Look around you. Are there some strange people? They're thinking the same thing about you, so it's okay. All around you are people, the one thing we truly have in common is Jesus and God's great love for us. I just think about that all the time, and what a powerful truth that is. Paul says, I have the privilege of being a steward of this mystery, and it's through this united church brought together by the love of Jesus that we can communicate the gospel to a watching world. And when they see all the barriers broken down, when they see the two becoming one man in Christ, when that reality happens, the world goes, oh my goodness, something miraculous is taking place. And that's exactly the truth. We need to meditate on that more. But then Paul jumps from the truth of God's word back to prayer. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, one of the great prayers of the Bible, where he first in chapter 1, he said, I pray that you'll understand it. Now he says, I pray that you'll apply it. I want this to be so practical. And this is a pivotal point in the book, because the first three chapters are about doctrine. It's about what we need to believe. It's about truth. The last three chapters are about application of that doctrine. And right in between the two, he focuses on prayer. Brothers and sisters, we do not pray enough. Do we? We do not pray enough. We are so American in believing that we can make anything happen we put our mind to. We can't. I could preach here till I'm blue in the face and not convince one of you. I could counsel you for years and not change one of you. That's the exclusive role of who? The Holy Spirit. I have to pray. Prayer that we would understand. Prayer that we would do what we know. I've said frequently, I heard a professor in seminary say this, there's a big gap often between our spiritual IQ, what we know, and our spiritual I do, what we do with it. But we have to learn more to do more. And this is why we keep teaching and teaching and teaching truth here. and then praying desperately that we would all apply it. Why do we keep feeding you week after week, month after month, year after year? Why do I put the time into studying these things? Because you need nutrition, don't you? You've got to grow. We all have to grow. But we have to pray about that. Right out of high school, I went to a one-year Bible college. And I learned everything about God in the Bible. I thought. And I was convinced I was now God's gift to the church at the ripe old age of 19. I went up to Oregon after that. I came down here for the 1 year, went back to Oregon, and I was a youth pastor in a church. And one day, a new believer came to me all excited. What are you so excited about? Paul, I got to tell you, man, I came across this verse. I've never seen this before. It blew my mind. It was just so exciting. I'm like, oh, yes, I want to hear this. What did you learn? He goes, it's somewhere in the book of John. It says, for God so loved the world. And he quoted John 3:16. To my shame, in my arrogance, I thought to myself, I've known that verse for so long. Why don't you tell me something I don't know? And the Holy Spirit convicted me right then. I said, Paul, you don't know it like you think you do. Apparently, this brand new believer knows it more than you do. I repented. I asked God to forgive my arrogance, that I somehow was going to go beyond a verse like that. So Paul prays, and this prayer is vital. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What you might not see in English is all of the pronouns you are plural. And so Paul's talking to every single person in the church. I'm not just praying for Susie. I'm not just praying for John. It'd be great if they individually did this. I'm praying that every single person in the church would experience this. That way the church can fulfill its mandate in chapter 4. What does he pray? He says he prays according to Scripture for this reason. How does he pray? He prays humbly. He bows his knees. He humbles himself before God to do something he can't do. He prays intimately before his Father. Don't you love it when the Bible says the Spirit of God leads us to say, Abba, Father? What does that word Abba mean? Daddy. Daddy, I'm helpless here. I need you to move. He prays specifically that God would strengthen their inner man. Why? Because you don't have the power to do this on your own. In John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So he prays specifically. And he says that Jesus would dwell in your hearts by faith. Say what? Okay, this part I know. When I came to know Jesus, he came to dwell where? In my heart. Is Jesus in my heart? Yes. What's Paul talking about here? The word dwell there means to be at home with. Can Jesus be in your heart but not feel like he's at home? Yeah, because there's all kinds of sin going on in our hearts. There's doubts, there's fears, there's things that are happening that he's like, man, I got to clean this mess up or I'll never feel at home here. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you could so apply these doctrinal truths of God's great love for you that it would begin to sanctify you so thoroughly that Jesus will be at home in you. And not just one of you, but how many? All of you, that when Jesus comes to the church, it's not like the church in Revelation where he's on the outside knocking on the door. Hey, can I come in? He's here and he is so thoroughly rejoicing that we understand his grace and his love. Then he uses an agricultural metaphor, being rooted, an architectural metaphor, being grounded, having a foundation. And what is all of that? It's God's love for us. He says, I want God to open your eyes to understand his love like you've never understood it before. Why would I need to keep learning about God's love? Well, because it's infinite. There's a height and a depth and a what? A length and a breadth, and it just keeps going all of those directions forever. This Easter, it'll be 50 years since Jesus opened my eyes. And I'll be honest with you, I've spent the last 50 years studying, teaching, preaching, and praying. And I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. Anybody else feel that way? That there is so much to this gospel, so much to the love of God. I need to dig deeper and pray more fervently. I need to ask the Lord to open my eyes to comprehend. He says, I want you to understand it or comprehend it in verse 18. That's intellectually. I want you to intellectually grasp the love of God for you. But then in verse 19, he says, I want you to know it. And that's relationally. I want this to be real in your life. I don't want you just to pass a test. I want you to pass the test of living this way, that you understand who God is and his great love. You understand how sinful you are. You understand what Jesus had to do, the sacrifices he made. You understand what he's even doing right now as he ever lives to make intercession for you. You understand what the Spirit's doing in your heart and life. And this is all because he loves you. He desperately wants you to experience life more abundant. Amen? He doesn't want you walking in the world. He doesn't want you tied down by materialism and all the other stuff. He wants to set you free of that. Because if you know Jesus and you walk in his truth, you know you are freedom indeed. And he wants them to understand the implications. Why? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The more I learn about God's love, the more he fills me with himself. The more I understand him, the more intimate I am with him, the more he profoundly changes me. And you go, but I have limited capacity. Well, if you thought of yourself as a jar, that would be true. Because once the jar is full, it's full. But what if you're a wineskin? And as you pour more wine in, it just keeps expanding and expanding and expanding. And the more of God's love that pours into your life, the more you become like him. The more you know him intimately. And you make him known. You say, I don't even know if this is possible. That's why he goes to the next couple verses. Now to him who is able to do what? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever what? Amen. Does God have the power to do this in our church? So would it behoove us then to dive into meditating on and study more of the God's love for us and praying and asking God to open our eyes to it and expand our understanding of it so that we might truly have a lifestyle driven and motivated by his love? Is it worth that? Absolutely. And I want to ask you, would you pray for me that I would grow in this? And I'll pray for you. Could we pray for each other? Oh, Lord, don't let us be shallow. Don't let us have a million facts and no application cause us to truly grasp these things. Well, that powerful prayer then leads to the second half of the book, which is the application of the truth of God's word. We know that's that case because it starts with therefore. And so what he's saying is, now I want you to respond to God's love. Now that I've taught you about it, now that I have prayed for it to be a reality, now I want you to actually do specific things. So I'm going to teach you some more, but these are not doctrinal things. These are duties. These are the practical things. This is how you apply the doctrine. So he breaks it down into what, verse one, and how in the rest of the book. What is walk worthy? What does it mean to be worthy? Well, the word worthy is a use of a scale. You know, like justice? And if you were to have a scale, or maybe you're cooking something and you want to weigh this, it needs to be this amount. And so what? You want to make it so that they what? They balance out. What he says is, your calling that I've explained for three chapters over here, I want your walk, which is your lifestyle, your consistent pattern of life, I want them to equal. I want them to be balanced. Wow, what a challenge. Well, Paul, what does that look like? Well, real quickly, I want you to walk in unity in chapter 4, verses 2 through 16. I want you to learn and grow. I want you to preserve that unity. I want you to go to gifted men, and I want you to all participate so we all grow together in unity. And then I want you to walk in holiness in verses 17 through 24. I want you to put off your old ways, renew your mind, and put on new ways. And then I want you to walk in love, chapter 4, verse 25 through 5, verse 2. And there's that great section there where he basically says, okay, stop lying, get rid of anger, stop stealing, guard your tongue, have great interpersonal relationships, and in all of those, love the way God loves. Then he says, I want you to walk in sexual purity. And there's an incredible section there in chapter 5, verses 3 through 14, about how we ought to be so radically different in the world when it comes to sexual things, that that reflects this fact that, man, I understand God's love for me, and he's not withholding anything, ever. People say, well, I'm going to miss out if I do it God's way. Oh, you will not miss out on anything. You will actually gain dramatically if you have the kind of sexual purity that God says. And then he says you got to walk in biblical wisdom. He defines that as being filled with the Spirit. Then you walk cautiously and you walk submissively. He gives examples of submission in marriage and the family and the workplace. Now imagine this. Are you with me still? So I'm trying to see this logical flow that Paul has here, where it's truth and then prayer and then truth and then prayer and then more truth and more prayer. He wants this to be a pattern we grasp. But after describing if the church truly walked in a manner worthy of its calling, if every single one of us got this, could you imagine that? Could you? You can't? Could you even imagine a church like that on fire, realizing God's great love for them, secure in their faith, overjoyed by what their future is going to be, living every day in hope? Could you imagine that? Is this possible? All right, some of you believe that. Okay. Then what happens next? What might you anticipate would happen in a church like that? Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And so he tells us we need to overcome the spiritual warfare. We need truth and prayer. Same thing. Why do we need that? Because we have an enemy. Is he alive and well on planet Earth? Does he rest? He's like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If I were to tell you there's a roaring lion outside, would you casually walk out of the church service toward your car? I hope not. That's the reality we live under. Every time we gather, we have an enemy. There's two things he does not want you to have: a clear comprehension and application of God's word and a lifestyle of prayer, depending on God for everything. He doesn't want that. So he will do everything he possibly can to hinder those things in your life. John 8:44, he's a murderer and a liar. The name Satan means adversary or accuser. The word devil means diabolical or slanderer. In Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of the brethren. In Genesis 1, right after God created everything perfect, and Adam and Eve are dwelling together in this fantastic thing called marriage, and they're naked and unashamed, everything's perfect, and the very next verse, now Satan was more crafty. And he came at them, and what did he do? He slandered God and said, he's trying to keep something from you. And Eve bit that. And then in the next couple chapters, He encourages anger, and a brother kills his brother. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul talks about all these things happening in the presence of rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, Satan's the prince of the power of the air. And there is a spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In chapter 3, verse 10, he again talks about rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that are opposed to this stuff. In chapter 4, verse 14, he talks about craftiness in deceitful scheming. He repeats that in chapter 6, verse 11. And in chapter 4, verse 27, in the reference on not engaging in sinful anger, he says, and do not give the devil a place. Don't let him even have an opportunity. You've got to address these things because this is his playground. So how do I walk? How do I overcome that? Well, I need the full what? Armor of God. Because I've got to stand firm, and not in my power, but God's power. So I need this armor of God. So I got this question. Because you know what the armor is? You have the belt of truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness. You have your shod. You've got the gospel of peace. You've got the faithfulness. You've got the faith, the shield of faith, you've got the helmet of salvation, and you got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, here's an important question, and it really ties into this thing about God's love. Are those objective or subjective? What's the difference? Subjective would mean I am truthful, I am faithful, I am going out faithfully communicating the gospel of peace, I am hanging on by faith, I am doing all those things. Objective is, these are all things that Jesus has already done for me, and I just need to put them on. Now, which one matches better with what we've described so far? These are objective. These are what Jesus provides for us to put on. Why is this important? If my defense against the enemy was predicated on my truthfulness and my faithfulness and my constantly sharing the gospel, how many of these battles am I going to win? But if it's based on what Jesus has done, how many of these battles can I win? All of them. This is why we got to understand his love. He died to give these things to us, and he desires that we would have them and enjoy them fully. He wants us to walk in them. He wants to remind us every day as we put on that armor, this is what I've done for you, my child. And I've not left you alone. I've given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. I've given you all the resources you need. You can go out and win this battle in the power of my Spirit, protected by my provisions. Then how do I put this on? So often missed in the text, he says you put it on by prayer. Again, truth, prayer. You see in the pattern here? Truth, prayer, truth, prayer. So now how do I put on the armor? First thing in the morning, before your feet touch the floor when you wake up, pray through the armor of God. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you've given me truth, and I have the all-compassing truth of the word of God. Thank you for giving that to me. I rest in its power and its ability to change my life. Lord Jesus, I thank you that I have righteousness that you've given me. It's not my own, and it will always be there. No one can take it away. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that the faithfulness is yours. I thank you, Jesus, the reason I have peace with you is because of your gospel that you purchased with your blood. I thank you, Jesus, that my faith, my shield is you. I stand behind you. You take all the shots of the enemy. I don't have to do that. I thank you. I put on this helmet of the hope of salvation. I know 100% for sure that when I die, I will go to heaven, unlike those six people that we were talking about at the campus, right? Do you know that? Why? Because I'm so good? No, because God loved me perfectly. And then he ends that with an intercessory prayer in verses 18 through 24, for all the saints, for Paul, and then Paul's prayer for them, and he prays that God's strength will come to them, and then just as he started with grace and peace, he ends with peace and grace. Truth and prayer go hand in hand. We've got to learn this lesson, because if not, when you go to 1 John chapter 4 and it says, perfect love casts out fear, have you ever loved anybody perfectly? Whose love is he talking about there? What perfect love casts out fear? God's love. If you don't believe that, go back to our study of 1 John. There's a whole series of sermons on chapter 4. The perfect love, he uses a definite article through there. It's God's love for us, not our love for him. If we were only getting rid of fear based on our love for God, we would be scaredy cats. But if it's based on his perfect love for us, there's no fear, because he says fear is the fear of judgment. Is there any judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because we're so wonderful. Because of his perfect love. Amen? There is no condemnation. You say, Paul, I want to grasp this, but this is still difficult. One man described it this way. If you put your hand into water and try to grasp it and pull it out, what happens? The water stays in there. Don't do that. If you really want to grasp it, stick your hand in the water and leave it in the water. Right? Immerse yourself in the love of Jesus Christ. Rest in his perfect love. Cry out to him that he would open your eyes to better understand it. Meditate on it. So we study God's love. We pray about understanding it. We meditate upon it. We respond to God's love by living the way he does. We watch out for the enemy who wants to take that away from us and get us to doubt. And then we ultimately end up walking in it. Truth, prayer, truth, prayer. Amen? Basic and simple, yes? Easy? No. Before you leave here today, I want to encourage you, talk to somebody else in this room. Ask them to hold you accountable, to consistently get in the Word. Not just read it and go, I checked off my box. Get in the Word. Ask God to use it to change your life. Ask him to help you meditate on it throughout the day. Ask him to open your eyes to understand it and apply it. And pray the same for the other person you're going to be accountable with. Is that fair? Because we can be that church that the enemy hates, because we're growing in our understanding of God's infinite, gracious love he has for us. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the consistent message of your word. We could go in Ephesians or Colossians, we could go in the Gospel of John, we could go anywhere, and we would see it's the same. You want us to understand these truths on a much deeper level. You want us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want us to understand your perfect love and have it transform everything. To that end, Lord, you wrote us a love letter called the Bible. Oh, Father, give us greater discipline to say no to the things of the world and the things that are calling at us, to ignore the beck and call of the enemy, and to spend quality time with you daily, letting your word saturate us and wash us clean, and letting your spirit give us an understanding and the power to apply it. May we be the church that really understands God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Wash us with those truths, Lord. Help us to faithfully share that with a world that doesn't understand it, a world that claims you're in their life, but they don't know they'll spend eternity with you. Help us, Lord, to receive your love and then give it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.